Well, we are back in Galatians today, and we're reading in chapter 5. So you might open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. This is one of those watershed passages that is so important in terms of real life change in our lives, and where a fundamental point of view can change the way that we live. So we're reading Galatians chapter 5. We start with verse 13 and read through 21. As you look, it might be logical to go on a little bit further, but we've got so much material here, there's no way we could possibly cover it in 1 week. So this is our passage today, 5, verse 13 through verse 21. Reading, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not let your freedom be... Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is God's word. Jesus tells a story of a young man who grew up in a well-to-do household. And in all probability, comes to that age in life where he wants to be a little bit independent, more than a little bit independent of his father, of the household rules, of the circumstances and the situation. But he doesn't have the wherewithal to do that. So he struck upon a plan, and he went to his dad and said, "Dad, I know you're not dead, I know you're not ready to die, but I would like my share of the inheritance early." Now, this was not a small request, because they didn't have large bank accounts or banking institutions or securities, or most of the wealth was land wealth and property. So I'm sure he had to sell off part of that property, at least a third, in order for his son to get that money, but he actually gave his son the money. And the son was there for a little while and then said, "You know what, I'm out of here." And off he went. "I'm off to live my life, and I'm free." That is a young person's desire. That desire to be out on your own, to live your own life, to be free of the rules and regulations, to be free. And free he was, or so he thought. He was free to do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. And it was not a pretty picture. Anything that you can think of, he was involved in. Wine, women, and song, excess. He just lived life. And like a lot of young people that get kind of a nice sum of money, he thought it would never run out. But it did. It did, and it comes to the place where, as the money goes, his friends went. And what was revealed when the money ran out was that he was a slave. He never had really escaped slavery. It was just he had traded one thing for another. He was a slave now to other people's desires. He was a slave to other people's words, to other people's mandates. And this good little Jewish boy found himself feeding corn cobs to the pigs. How did it come to this? He had no control over his life. He had no control over his situation. He thought that he was escaping slavery and going into freedom, believing that freedom meant that he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted, with no accountability and not having to give answer to anyone. But he found out that that is a worse slavery than the former. And the more he thought about it, the more he said, "My life isn't working. I prefer the former slavery to the latter." So he said, "I'll go back home. I'll talk to Dad. I know I don't deserve anything. But maybe I can strike a deal where I can be a doulos, a hired servant." What that really is it's an indentured slave. "Maybe in exchange for room and board, I can become a slave in my father's household." And so he went back with the idea that his father was a benevolent man and maybe he would at least do that. And so as he's walking back home, he looked up, saw his father running toward him, and his father comes and he tries to get out the words, "I'm ready to enter slavery once again." But he couldn't get the words out because Dad grabbed him and he hugged him and he said, "What are you talking about? What are you talking about, man? You're my son. I love you. Don't you understand? There's no slavery for you. Bring the robe. Bring the rings. Bring the fatted calf. We're gonna have a fiesta. We're going to have a party. Because my son that was lost has come home." He wasn't under slavery to begin with. He thought he was, but he wasn't. And he left a blessing and entered an abuse. He left what was really freedom and entered slavery. And it was only when he was ready to say, "I don't deserve anything," that he got everything. Paul worked with this with Galatians. He was saying the same things to Galatians. He said, "Look, you've heard the gospel of grace, and how could you possibly think about going back? Who's bewitched you that you would enter, that you would want to be put under a list of rules and regulations where you're trying your best to earn your way into God's favor? How can you possibly do that? Because you're slavishly checking off boxes, saying, making sure that I do this right and this right and that right. You're working so hard to do it the right thing. Who has bewitched you?" And in this whole first four chapters of Galatians, we've come to that understanding that there are principles in life that are good and righteous and noble principles, salvation by grace through faith. What could be better than that? But that no matter how good, no matter how right, no matter how noble a principle, no matter how spiritual, no matter how godly a principle, that people are able to take that, they're able to distort it, they're able to pervert it and turn it into something bad. They're able to build a case where there's a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation. The misrepresentation that young man had when he went to his father and said, "Give me the money," was a misunderstanding that somehow or another, doing whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted, was a path to freedom. But it was a path to increased slavery. The Galatians made the mistake of believing that they could earn their way into God's presence by checking off religious boxes. There are people that are still making that today. And here's the problem. Whenever you try to enter into a relationship of expectations and meeting expectations, particularly meeting God's expectations, we have to understand that the expectations that God has from us in terms of meritorious living, you can't possibly meet, and neither can I. It's simply beyond us. And here's the real problem. Not only can we not meet God's expectations, we can't even meet our own expectations. We're always falling short of the mark. We're always less than we should be. The same thing happens when we talk about our spouse, our parents, our siblings, our co-workers, our neighbors. There's always something that we do that will disappoint. And so when we try to build that platform of righteousness and say, I can do this, we find ourselves under the slavery of unrealized expectations. We find ourselves struggling to do what we can't possibly do. That's slavery. And for four chapters, Paul has been building a scenario. He has been building a theology. That is a philosophical framework, a theological framework, to say you are not under the law, but you're under grace. But now he addresses a little bit different scenario. He addresses a scenario that says, wait a minute. There are those who would like this young man who went to his father, who would say, then I'm free. I'm free to live however I want, whenever I want, do whatever I please, and there's no accountability. And that will give me true freedom. That will give me true happiness because I become the center of my universe. And Paul says, wait a minute, if you take that kind of mentality, you are entering into a slavery, but a different kind of slavery. And he addresses this in two places. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for it is freedom that Christ has set us free. It is to be free. Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So here we have the slavery or the yoke of legalism, trying to earn my way. Now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Now notice, in terms of the freedom principle, Paul is has a take no prisoners attitude. He is not going to back away from this. He's not going to say, okay, we're going to mix a little legalism here, although it may seem like that way in a minute. But it's take no prisoners. Freedom means freedom. But he says, do not use your freedom to indulge your flesh. And so it's possible on the one hand to be in slavery to legalism, but it's possible on the other hand to be in slavery to license or to that attitude that says, I can do whatever I want without it affecting me. And we see this in so many cases. I've had people literally look me in the eye and say, I know what I am about to do is wrong. I know that God does not want me to do this. However, my general plan is to do it anyway, and then ask for forgiveness. That's grace, right? And in almost every case where somebody has said that to me and gone ahead and done it, they never get around for asking for forgiveness. They just keep right on their path because they've entered a new pattern of slavery because living in the flesh is more than bad actions. It's bad thinking. There's something that goes haywire upstairs, and it's something that every one of us has. Paul says, don't use it to indulge the flesh, or literally, don't let it become a springboard. It's a very descriptive word. That word in the original language is used either for like a springboard or a staging area, like a military staging area where you gather all of your resources. All right, so what do we mean by a springboard? You ready? Picture it. You're watching the Olympics on TV. There's a long pathway. There's somebody down at the end, man or woman, strong, brawny. They look at that, and they start, and they run, and they run, and they run, and they run, and they hit that springboard, boom. They go over, and they hit the vaulting horse. And with the momentum of that springboard, they go and they do the somersaults and whatever they do. I don't know how anybody can do the stuff they do. But whatever it is they do these incredible things, seems to go 10 feet in the air, and they come down and they stick the landing. Incredible. What's the key? What gives them that initial momentum? It's that running down, but it's the springboard. And so they're actually using that as a launching pad, if you will, to accomplish the goal. Now, Paul says, don't use that concept of freedom. I'm free. Give me my money so that I might go into a far country and do whatever I want to do. They're using that as a springboard to accomplish this idea of indulging or satisfying or titillating the flesh, if you will. That's what they're using it for. And we have this secret that comes in to this whole idea of what living in the flesh is. We're going to get to that in a moment. But he gives a corrective. He says, rather, make sure that you're serving one another in love. Now, this is the counter to living in the flesh. And this is where we're going to be going. It's this counter movement that Paul is introducing that in reality sets you free. And then he says this, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And our minds start going a little crazy if you've been following along with Galatians, because he has spent 4 chapters saying we're not under the law. Do away with checkbox Christianity, where you just check off a number of boxes to say, well, I'm okay then. Are we going to say that instead of 613 laws that the Jewish people had, imagine you're keeping track of 613 laws. How complicated is that? That is tough. Do you know that they tell us, whoever they are, they tell us that it's impossible to go through the day without breaking a law? Do you know how many laws you break every single day that you're unaware of? Laws that are on the books, some of them silly, some of them crazy, some of them contradictory. Do you know that there are situations under which you can't possibly not break a law because one says one thing here and one says the other thing here and they're both exactly the opposite? You can't possibly help but break a law, but if you live under legalism, you can't break any of them. It's complicated keeping track of all of those things. And Paul says the whole law is summarized in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So is Paul then saying, okay, so instead of being a meritorious person by checking the boxes, I'll be a meritorious person by how I treat my neighbor? No, that's missing the point. Paul is simplifying for people, and he's taking something that's rather curious, because you remember a rich young man came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to know, what's the greatest commandment? Or a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? You remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second command is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So that's where it comes in. Why didn't Paul say, the whole law is summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? This is why. Because any of us can say we love God, talk is cheap, and we do it all the time. Oh, I love God, I love to sing the worship songs, I love to go through the motions, I love to do everything. Anybody who has any God sense, everybody says they love God. I don't go to church, I hardly believe in God, but I'm a very spiritual person. You know, you've heard it. You know what I'm talking about. But John says, for example, you can't say that you love God and you hate your neighbor or you hate your brother. And Paul draws a line in the sand that says your love for God is expressed in how you treat your neighbor. And Jesus said, who is your neighbor? You know the answer. Your neighbor is your spouse, your kids, people you go to church with, people you work with, people you don't like, people who do you wrong, people who are obnoxious, people who live different lifestyles than you do. People, you start building the list of who is your neighbor, and there's not too many people that are left out, is there? How you treat other people is a reflection of your love for God. Wow. This is starting to get tough. And he says, watch out, because if you bite and devour each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. And you know how I picture that, bite and devour each other? I see kind of a little mob of dogs and junkyard dogs, and there's a big old piece of meat there that somebody's thrown away, and they're all fighting over it. And each one wants to make sure that they get their piece of the meat. It's the way that you look at things. It's the way that you see things, because you say, that meat's mine. And another dog wants it, and you say, that's too bad. That meat's mine. And you see them fighting and arguing and blooding one another over that meat. It's a very, very descriptive picture. And so Paul sets up two scenarios here. He sets up two scenarios that become very important. But this whole concept of living for myself as the center of the universe. Jay Brown says it's a madman who has mistaken his tattered garments for flowing robes of majesty. I believe that my rags are riches. And his manacles for golden bracelets studded with jewels. He has not erred so greatly as the one who believes that carnal license is Christian liberty. That I can do whatever I want and call that liberty in Christ. It's not. Why? Because Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you'll not gratify the deeds of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. There is a battle going on. There's a battle going on inside of us. There's a battle going on in the world, and one is called the flesh, and one is called the Spirit. The Spirit of God that resides in us. And it's a conflict. And they are mutually exclusive. It's a matter of perspective. Spirit-led means that we look at the world as what we can do for them. Or what we can do for them. Carnal living looks at the world and says, what can it do for us? It's a whole way of looking at things. There is, I don't know if you know this or not, there is a center to the universe. There is an actual physical location to the center of the universe, and everything in the universe revolves around that center point. You know what it is? It's wherever I happen to be standing. That's fleshly living. You folks are all very important insofar as you relate to me. Insofar as you further my goals or my disease, meet my needs, or that's fleshly living. And that's the way we all think. We can't escape it. We can't get away from it. And even in our noblest moments, it's how people can serve me, how people can relate to me. God simply looks at people differently than we look at people. That's what Spirit-led has to do with. When I consider the center of the universe from a spirit sense, it's not that I am the center of the universe, it's that you begin to become the center of my universe. When husbands and wives, or parents and kids, get into fights and squabbles, how does it work? I stand my ground, I defend my position, and I'm out to win it. I am in it to win it. and the fight goes on. How much do I consider the point of view of the other person? How much do I consider their interests, their goals, their desires? And the reality is, I'm in it to win it. When a clerk does me wrong in the store, or when I have to wait too long in line, do you know? I was standing the other day in line at a store. Why is it that the other line always moves faster? Why is it that I always get in line, and just as the other person is, just as they finish ringing out, they bring out this huge packet of coupons? And I was standing in line, and this person was arguing with the clerk about something and grousing and griping, moaning and groaning. And this poor kid was so flustered. I could just see him melting into the floor. And I watched that little interchange as I had gotten a little bit impatient with this going on. And I looked at myself and I said, what difference does it make? You don't have any appointments. You don't have any emergencies. You're not on your way to put out a fire. There's nothing going on. Stop it. And all of a sudden, my whole life in that moment just changed. And instead of the fretting and the worrying and instead of being under the slavery of my own emotions in that moment, all of a sudden, life became sweeter. And I was watching a poor kid and empathizing with him. And wrongly on my account, becoming a little impatient with somebody who was berating him and not looking at him as a person, because we look at the victim, don't we? You see how pervasive this is? And he says, they're in conflict with each other so that you're not free to do whatever you want. You can't be dragged around by your emotion. You can't be dragged around by, look, people, this has got to change. It's got to change with people who do us right. It's got to be changed with people who do us wrong. There's a whole different attitude when we look at life through the lenses of Spirit-led living. They are contrary to the flesh, and they are fighting and they are warring against each other. All of a sudden, instead of being centripetal force where everything comes in as to how it interests me, I become the servant of other people. That's why he says, serve one another in love. Because it changes your way of looking at life. It changes your mentality. And if you are led by the Spirit, if you are led by this kind of living, if you're led by this kind of attitude, if you stop worrying that somebody in the 15 limit line has 23 items, if you stop worrying about it, then all of a sudden, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the constant criticism. You're not under the pressure. You're not under... And it's easy for us to look at this and think of this as being kind of a self-help seminar, but it's not, because you can't do this on your own. It's Spirit-led. It's not just me deciding to reform. It's a whole different mentality, a whole different way of living. And Paul kind of helps us out here when he says, okay, this is what the acts of the flesh look like. So this is to help you if you're living in the flesh or living in the Spirit. Before we get into that, I more and more in my own life, and I am encouraging others to practice what I call the 5-year rule. The 5-year rule goes something like this. We are 2017, July the 9th, right? Okay. It's July the 9th, 2022. And I look back on this era in my life, and I say, what was I doing 5 years ago that has really damaged me today? because that helps me look at my life today. Because there are things that you're doing with your spouse today that seem to be little things, that in 5 years that's going to ripen into a real problem. And you may not know how to fix it. There are things that you're doing with your kids that may ripen into a really bad end. It's going a bad direction. Corollary to this is if you don't change the direction you're going, you're likely to wind up where you're headed. But there's another thing that you might look at. What are the things that I look back 5 years ago that were really smart moves? Now, I don't do it for 1 year because that's not enough for these conditions to ripen. And I don't do it for 10 years because that seems so far off that I've got plenty of time. 5 years seems to be a sweet spot. What are the 5-year rules? What are the things that I change today that 5 years from now I'm reaping the benefits of? Now, we're not gods. We're not prognosticators. We can't perfectly define this, but the things that are in my control, logically speaking, what can I change today that will make a difference? And one of the things is perspective. One of the things is how you look at life. And so I want to quickly divide this into 4 areas that these things come into. 4 areas of where the battle is. The first is sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, or living for the senses with spiritual abandon. I call those acts of passion. And what are acts of passion? I want you to think about sexual immorality and wanton sexual abandon. What is it that I look at, or what is it that I think about when my goal is to live for sexuality? The person that I am with becomes an object instead of a person, because they live solely for how they can satisfy my carnal desires. It doesn't impact their goals, their wishes, their dreams, their desires mean nothing to me. The only thing they are is an object to satisfy me. Immorality, impurity, living only for my passions. The battle is clear. Acts of passion are things that do not treat my neighbor as God wants me to treat my neighbor. They treat my neighbor as an object, as something to be used, something to be abused. Even though we talk silly words that mean nothing. The second, for lack of a better term, I've called acts of God replacement, idolatry and witchcraft. I want you to think about idolatry for a minute. This is what I do when I'm make a little idol. I appease that idol and I bring it offerings in order that I can get what I want. That's what idolatry is. It doesn't have any concept of serving God or following God. It has a concept of building that thing so that I can accomplish my goals, dreams, and desires. Once again, even in idolatry, I become the center of the universe. What is witchcraft? Witchcraft is using incantations, spells, to put God in a box so that somehow or another, once again, I become a God controller instead of a God follower. Many of our prayers fall into that category. God, if only you'll do this, I promise to do dot, dot, dot. God controllers. And once again, we are becoming the center of our universe rather than becoming the servers of our universe. The third area I call acts of relational egotism. Boy, that's fancy, isn't it? Don't you love that? I came up with that all on my own. And some of you out there are saying, yeah, it sounds like it. I couldn't come up with a better term. Relational egotism. What do I mean by that? Here we go. Listen to these. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. What's at the center of that? What happens when I'm in a fight with a spouse, with a kid, with a coworker, somebody in the church, and boom, there's a little mushroom cloud in that fit of rage just kind of springs up. You have done something to cross me, and you're going to get it. Dissensions. You disagree with me, you're going to pay the price. Envy. You have something that legitimately I should have, and you don't have a right to it. Do you see? All of these areas of emotional distress come because I am egotistically believing that I have rights that you have crossed. You are somehow or another keeping me from getting them. Now, it doesn't mean that we never disagree with one another, because we will. But what it does mean is the person who is constantly divisive, constantly putting forth his own way, I have to win, is the egotist that is using relationships to stomp down other people and make sure that I am the one who supersedes, I am the one who is superior. And the fourth area are acts of self-destruction and excess, drunkenness or substance abuse, and orgies. And I tried to figure out what orgies are, because who goes to orgies? I hope nobody does. But when I picture orgies, I just raucous, wild thing. Here's what it is. It's binging. It's binging. It's overindulging on whatever it may be. It may be alcohol, it may be drugs, it may be food, it may be video games, it may be, how many things are there that we have an orgy of pleasure? And once again, it's all for me. Okay, now you should be getting a picture of what living in the flesh looks like. Because living in the flesh is not simply all of these acts, not the combination of all of these acts. This is merely representative of the kinds of things that happen when I live my life for me instead of living my life for God by living my life for others. That's what we're dealing with. And here's the problem. It is so universal, we can never get away from it. How in the world do we do that? People make the mistake of looking at this list and saying, I am an angry person, so I'm going to get rid of anger. And when we can't get rid of anger, we really get angry. Or we're going to get rid of envy by kind of ignoring it, but the more we kind of look the other way, the more we're attracted to it. How do we do that? Because we are fleshy people. Don't you understand how impossible this is? We are fleshy people. It's impossible. It's hard to figure out. I brought this drinking glass from home this morning. An empty glass, except it's not. It's not, because it's full of air. It's full to the brim with air. And that's like living in the flesh, because we're surrounded by it. Now, there may be some elaborate ways by attaching some sort of a vacuum pump or something to this that I could artificially get the air out of it. That's okay. But I say, I am really an angry person. I'm going to get rid of that. Anybody see any problem with that? It's crazy. Because that's not exactly the problem. The problem is air is so universal, I can't get rid of it. How in the world can I do the impossible? How can I get the air out of this glass? I'm lost. I have no hope. Except for the fact that there is a way to get the air out of the glass. Just like this. How did I get the air out of the glass? I filled it with something else. How do you get the flesh out of our lives? You fill it with something else. It's called being led by the Spirit. It's falling deliriously in love with God. It's called stepping out of the slavery of legalism. Because legalism can't fill the glass. It's called stepping away from the slavery of license, because license will lend you right back up into slavery. It's called looking at people like God looks at people. And instead of that person who has wronged you, who annoys you, who treats you poorly, instead of looking at them as you look at them, you begin to look at them as God looks at them. A person that needs Jesus Christ and needs his love. They need somebody to show that. And all of a sudden you say, I could be that guy. I could be that woman. I could be that person that demonstrates the love of Jesus Christ because they need it. And the flesh comes in and says, don't give them that. They don't deserve it. And you say, stop that. Go away. And you fill it with a little bit more of the Spirit. This is fundamental. This is fundamental because too many of us have been checking off boxes, thinking we can treat people however we want. We can check off boxes without transformation. You know, we have this little saying that we say we want to demonstrate and declare God's transforming grace. And if there's, and it's not doing this stuff in order to get God's favor. It's doing this because the Spirit is changing us. And if there is nothing that's ever going on in your life, if you've been just checking off boxes all of your life and nothing ever happened, there's a question that needs to be raised if that transforming grace is really transforming grace or if it's a counterfeit. Because the Bible says God changes us. God changes. It's not automatic. It's not like we become perfect people. Lord knows that's not true. But something begins to happen. And if nothing is happening, and nothing has happened for years, it's time to start asking some hard questions. It's time to start dealing with the reality of, do I love God at all? Because transforming grace transforms. Followers of Jesus Christ follow Christ. It's not rocket science. It's not that hard. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we take one giant step and all of a sudden everything's changed? No. But are things changing? They better be. They better be. Time to ask some questions. Time to recognize, yeah, we've all got baggage, we've all got issues, we've all got struggles, we all have, but God is at work. And we are works in progress. Not the legalism not the slavery of legalism, not the slavery of license, but the freedom to love. Because slavery and freedom is always kind of it's a formula that we have to look at, that it's what we are set free from and what we are set free to. Set free from slavery, set free from license, set free from legalism, to love and follow God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are not slaves under struggling with pages and pages and pages of laws and rules and regulations, trying to check off to make sure that everyone is kept perfectly right. But rather, Lord, we are people who are to love one another, to have our faith expressed through love, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, if there are those today who have been fooling themselves for a long time because there's been no transformation, there's no change, they're just checking off lists, Lord, let's let them throw away the lists and start loving you. There are people who are building their own righteousness on the things that they do. Lord, let them build their righteousness on the one who died for them. Let us love you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Let us be filled with your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.